heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you so much for your perfect plan throughout human history. We know from the end from the beginning that you are sovereign over human history. We thank you, Father, for the prophetic word. And Father, there are those out there who would like to distort the teaching about the future and the teaching about eternal judgment. And we pray, Father, that we might understand the errors that are out there and avoid them through the clear teaching of your scripture. So help the believer this morning to receive your word with humility and always appropriate it by faith. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we started a study, and we're still in John 3:16, by the way, if you're asking that question. We're still going through the book of John, but this is more of a doctrinal study. In John 3:16, we had that familiar passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That last phrase there we've been studying in greater detail. The word perish does not mean annihilationism. And we're going through different false views of hell and the eternal state. We dealt with annihilationism last week, and now we're going to deal with the false view that everyone will be saved in the end. And that view is called universalism. So we'll deal with the various scripture arguments for that and the refutation of that position. What is universalism? Universalism is a belief that everyone eventually will be saved. Everyone eventually will be saved. Now, you might think that obviously the Bible teaches eternal punishment, and clearly it does, that certainly the scripture should be clear and sufficient that the in order to be born again, you need to believe the gospel. Obviously. But you'd be surprised at individuals who bought into this theory that, well, God's going to give everyone a second chance. And eventually everyone will come to know Christ as Savior and live with God forever. And so there are some who have bought into this theory, and they try to support this theory mainly through three major arguments. But before we look at that, as far as the history of this teaching, this view was first proposed by the Unorthodox Church Father Origen. Now, Origen was an allegorizer. He's the one that brought in a lot of false doctrine into later the Roman Catholic Church, allegorizing and therefore spiritualizing the Word of God. The Church moved away from a premillennial position through Origen, by the way. And Augustine changed his mind later. So the Church shifted later on from premillennialism to all millennial viewpoint. And the Roman Catholic Church indicates basically that the Church is the kingdom. And the Roman Protestants borrowed into that, saying that the Church is a kingdom and not in an organized form. Whereas the Catholics would say, yes, it's organized here on earth, which the Pope being the Vicar of Christ. Whereas the Protestants would say, no, it's a spiritual kingdom, but the kingdom is still now. But all that's based on a faulty, the moving away from literal interpretation. And Origen caused that. He spiritualized a lot of text. And therefore, if you spiritualize the scripture, you can make the Bible teach almost anything. Now, Karl Barth is a modern-day proponent. We hear the term neo-orthodox. This individual is a neo-orthodox. And he proposed also the view that everyone will be saved. In recent history, John Hick also proposed this doctrine, false doctrine of universalism. Dr. Walbert had a book, wrote a part in a book, Four Views of Hell. And in that view of hell, Dr. Walbert took the literal position of hell, whereas John Hick took the universal position in that book. Some of you may have that book. Now, what are their arguments, universalist arguments? Well, number one, they try to teach that Christ died for all, therefore all will be saved. They said because Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, therefore that means everyone will be saved. And that is not true. There's a clear distinction between the provision of salvation and the reception of salvation. Obviously, there's a clear distinction between the two. And I gave the simple illustration, repeated this. Forgive me for repetition, but a repetition is essential. If I bought everyone in here a new car, and if it's all out in the parking lot, and I give you the key, and it's paid for, cars are paid for, it's for everyone. You walk out there and say, I don't like that color, I don't like that model, I don't like that make, no thank you. Even though it's paid for, guess what? You don't get the car, you turned it down. A gift can be turned down. And therefore, just because Christ died for the sins of the whole world, just because he died for everyone, doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. But his death made everyone savable. Understand that. Christ's death made everyone savable. Everyone could be saved. Problem is, everyone doesn't believe. You know, there are those who reject it. And obviously, we need to believe the gospel. So that's one of their positions. I'll put all three up here, and we'll deal with number one in greater detail. We started that last week. Number two, universalists try to teach that because God's will wills all to be saved, therefore all will be saved. And just a simple refutation of that, God can desire everyone to be saved. That doesn't necessarily mean everyone will be. And so we had to distinguish that. This is not God's decretive will in the sense that everyone will absolutely, by God's divine decree, will be saved. But God wishes and desires everyone to be saved, but not all are saved. Then they try to use explicit passages to teach that all will be saved in the future. And one of the passages they try to use is Philippians 2, 9-11, when everyone will bow the knee and everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Does that mean that all those people are saved or born again? And I think not. And we'll look at Scripture explaining that passage in greater detail, especially the Old Testament passage in Isaiah 45, Psalm 110, 1 and 2. We'll look at what it means when he says every knee will bow. So let's begin here. Last week, the 2 Corinthians 5:19, we started off in that passage. So let's begin there in our Bible in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Paul indicates that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the idea of reconciliation is bringing two parties that were opposed or enemies together and now accepting those individuals. God is bringing those who were once enemies now to friendship or reconciliation with God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now, this means that reconciliation was potential through the death of Christ on the cross. It's possible for everyone to be reconciled to God, all those who are enemies. But reconciliation also includes the message of reconciliation. So we have to distinguish between the potential for reconciliation based on Christ's death and the message that must be accepted of reconciliation. So there's another layer of reconciliation here. Reconciliation simply is potential here with Christ's death on the cross. He removed the sin barrier. He made possible the salvation of the world, but they still need to believe the gospel. Therefore, that's why Paul is a representative of Christ. He's an ambassador. And therefore, he represents the Lord Jesus Christ in conveying the message of the gospel. And he acts as God's speaker for God. Let's put it, he acts God's mouthpiece. And though he says in verse 20, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you, and Christ said, be reconciled to God. So reconciliation was automatic. There would not be a message, be reconciled to God. See that? Why would Paul need to say, hey, you need to be reconciled to God by believing the gospel message? So reconciliation is possible. The Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, but now they need to accept the message of reconciliation. And then the gospel message in another way, nutshell, in verse 21, for he had made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And that word for is very important in regard to death, Christ's death on the cross. We have the word hooper, which is a Greek preposition of substitution. Christ died as a substitute in our place. Remember the two Greek prepositions that represent substitution, H-U-P-E-R, hooper, and the second, ant, A-N-T-I, instead of. We had the word antichrist coming in instead of Christ, for instance. The word anti means in the place of. So here we're at the word hooper. Christ died as our sin bearer on our behalf, the one who is without sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, where? Here's that key phrase by Paul, in him. This is a union. So we have the great exchange. Our sins were Christ's righteousness. Jesus Christ received the sin debt upon the cross. God the Father punished his Son in our place as our substitute. When we believe the gospel, we have imputed righteousness. And therefore, we're connected to him having God's righteousness, not our own. And of course, this is through faith alone and Christ alone. So here the distinction between the message of reconciliation and the reconciliation made possible through Christ's death on the cross. Individuals still need to believe the message. Now, let's take a look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, this does not mean that salvation, all men are saved. Some people read into that. But it has appeared to all men. And more than likely, he's referring to the person of Christ in this phrase. He, of course, remember the law came by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ in John 1:17. So he brings salvation as an offer available for all. People misread this passage trying to say that therefore all are saved. Not true. And J. Vernon McGee indicates that this verses 11, 12, and 13 teaches grace in three time zones. Grace in the past, grace in the present, and grace in the future. I like that outline. Grace in the past, it was made available by the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 11. Grace in the present, we can grow in grace and be saved from sin's power. That same grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And so this is grace sanctification, we could call that. And then grace glorification is found in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have grace in three time zones. But that verse 11 indicates the grace was available for all. The grace was available for all, but not all accept that grace gift. Individuals can reject that. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, Hebrews 2, 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, again, he did die as a substitute. He did taste death for everyone, but that doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. They need to believe the gospel, obviously. And then 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now that does teach that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, but people need to believe the gospel, such as in John 3:16. Now the passage that teaches that God wills all to be saved, therefore all will be saved, they try to use 1 Timothy 2:4. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And actually, this passage is teaching a little more than what people usually normally read into it. Paul exhorts, first of all, prayer for all. Notice that, verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, and intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And he includes those in authority, kings and those who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life in godliness and reverence. And this, again, our civil duty, we need to respect those in authority. That doesn't mean we necessarily agree with those in authority, agree with their decisions, but we certainly need to respect God-given authority. And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, the word knowledge there, we have the Greek word here, epinosis. It's not simply an awareness of salvation, but God wants all individuals to be born again and then come to a clear relationship with their Savior. And I think this speaks of Christian sanctification. And therefore, God desires. That doesn't mean that all believers will come to that relationship in their life. There's some Christians who reject an ongoing walk with their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't desire the knowledge of the Savior in their life. But it's God's will for everyone to be born again and then come to a relationship with their Savior. Again, once just because God desires this doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. Everyone will be saved. And the example, certainly, let's look at 2 Peter 3:9 and then we'll look at Matthew 23. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise of some slackness. The word slack means slowness. God's slow and fulfilling his promises. Why don't you, God, are you, God's not in a hurry. We are many times. God's going to fulfill his word in his time. See? But is long-suffering toward us. Aren't you glad? He's patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now here, though, we could take the idea of repentance. If you take this as a gospel passage, this would be a change of mind. I take this, though, as God desires, not that the word perishing, by the way, is physical, because he's talking about the flood. And he talks about the flood and those who perish in the flood. But the point is, though, that this passage certainly is not indicating that everyone will be saved. Even if you take it as a salvation message, this doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. Because the example given is the flood, by the way. He mentions the flood, and therefore the verb perish, by the way, isn't found in verse 6. See that? He said, for this they willfully forget by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the word that then existed perished. The world that then existed perished. How? Being flooded with water. And Noah's flood, what does the word perish mean? That generation died physically. See? Understand that. They died physically. Now, even if you take the perishing there as going to hell, He's not saying, therefore, that everyone will be saved, because there are those in the flood who actually perished. See what I'm saying? So, even if you try to argue that this is a salvation promise, it doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. Obviously, there was in the flood, God wanted the whole world to be saved from disaster. And he made the offer with building the ark, and the offer of Noah was to preach of righteousness, by the way, for 120 years. Remember, Noah preached a message of, I think, the coming righteousness through the seed of the woman. When we look back in Genesis chapter 3, speaking of a coming seed, the Messiah, and righteousness through that coming seed, and basically, the world rejected him except for his family. 8 individuals out of the whole human race, probably millions, might even be billions of people before the flood, died in the flood, judgment. Now, just because God desired in the flood everyone, for no one to perish physically, that still doesn't mean that there weren't individuals who perished physically. Understand the argument. There were. The whole human race, except for 8 individuals. they perish physically. So God's desire did not withhold man's, did not contradict man's free will. And I think this is a difficulty when we think about God's sovereignty and man's free will. As M.R. DeHaan used to say, it's like a railroad track. You know, those two lines. And those two lines are parallel, running throughout human history. Man is free and God's sovereign. Both are true. I think Spurgeon used to say, man, don't you have two eyes? We can see both truths in the Word of God. We try to harmonize those. How can man be free and God still be sovereign? Well, he is. God is such a God that he allows man's free will. And therefore, he desires individuals to come to salvation, but he allows man to make the choice. See, he doesn't force. Again, God's love is not force. And I think a faulty view of universalism is, well, doesn't God love everyone? Therefore, that means everyone will be saved. We get a false mystical view of love today. You know, the homosexual can proudly promote, well, God loves me. Well, yeah, he loves you as an object of his saving grace, but if you reject the gospel, you're on your way to hell. And that's clearly what the Bible teaches. God does not applaud your lifestyle. See? You think God does love you, but he does. Does he approve of your lifestyle? Well, no. The wrath of God is revealed. Read Romans chapter 1. So we have to distinguish that aspect of God's love. That doesn't mean that God's love is forced upon everyone. As a matter of fact, God did love the world. As back to John 3:16. He loved the world enough to send his son to die. Now, if God's love alone would save everyone, think about this, then there was no need for sending his son to die on the cross, right? So if God's love alone would save everyone, which is the ultimate argument of the universalist, why would God send his son, own son, to die a horrible, horrific death, receiving the imputation of our sins, if it was simply possible for God to love everyone into heaven? See? No, but God's holiness cannot be compromised. That's why we're studying the book of Leviticus, speaking about God's absolute holiness. And therefore, God's justice also as well. God is a holy, just God. And those who reject him will be punished very clearly. Those who reject the gospel will be punished. So he might not desire anyone to be perished, as in the flood, but there are those who did perish in the flood. So we had to distinguish those two things. Now, again, I think I have this later in my notes. I'm summarizing here some of the notes later on. But number three, the passage that all will be saved in the future. We'll look at those in detail. Let me just go through some of the notes here. So they try to teach, number one, since Christ died for all be saved. We looked at 2 Corinthians 5:19 that salvation is available to all men, but men must appropriate it by accepting the gospel message. The word translated reconcile, katalasso, has the imperative mood, which is a command. So the idea, when Paul said, be reconciled to God, that word is a command. He didn't say, you are reconciled to God. He says, be reconciled to God. How? By believing the gospel. By believing the gospel. So that exegetical nuance is important, indicating that he commands this imperative mood. Now, the idea that God wills to be saved, therefore all will be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, Christ desired those in Jerusalem to accept him. Well, the main passage they try to use is 1 Timothy 2:4. But let's take a look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 37. And here we see Jesus looking down from the Mount of Olives over the city of Jerusalem. He's about to enter the city, riding on a donkey, and there'll be those who will praise him initially, but then in a few days they'll be crying out, crucify him, crucify him. and he weeps over Jerusalem on this crucial day. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Now, the ultimate prophet is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sent to Jerusalem, and guess what? They will execute him in the city of Jerusalem, just outside the city. And therefore, he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I wanted to. Son of God is saying this. I want to gather. And I think the word gathering, by the way, has the idea of restoring Israel. When we use the Old Testament language of gathering together his people, he wants to restore the nation of Israel and bring them into his kingdom. It's interesting language there. I want to restore. I want to gather your children together and restore the nation. But the kingdom offer was made, but they rejected him, by the way. I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Here's the problem. You were not willing. See? You were not willing. I wanted, but you were not willing. So we have the idea of thelema, I think, thelo. I wanted to, aorist active indicative, but you were not willing, thelao. So he uses the same Greek word there. I think some argue in the grammar, well, the word, you know, will is a divine, absolute, unalterable decree of God. When God wills something, it will happen. Now, the idea may include an intended desire or wish that's not fulfilled. When we do a word study on that, it doesn't always mean that God will absolutely fulfill this. Now, guarantee when God promises something, he will fulfill it. Obviously, God backs his word. Here, though, he can have a wish, like we wish someone to do something, but they don't do it. The same with God. God can have that desire. I think many times God uses baby language so that we can understand him. We can't understand the absolute essence of God, so God uses anthropomorphic language to explain things to us. So it's like we desire something that is not accomplished. God wants the nation to turn to him. He wants a nation to accept him as their Messiah. But they were unwilling. So just because God wills something or desires something in this case does not mean that that will happen. He allows men to have free volition. He doesn't force his sovereign desires or his will, in this case, for the nation to be restored. He doesn't force that upon the people. They had to accept him as the Messiah, and they crucified him. They crucified him. And therefore, judgment is left in verse 13. The temple would be destroyed in AD 70. See, your house is left desolate. By the way, that's exactly what Daniel prophesied too. After 183,880 days, that very day, he spoke this, by the way, that very day, he spoke to that prophetic time clock paused. And that 69th seven. And therefore the kingdom was postponed until God's, in the last 7 years, offers the kingdom once again to the nation of Israel. And he'll do that through spreading the gospel of the kingdom. We see that in Matthew 24. But this was a stop in God's program. And God founded the church in between. We are a mystery age in between the two comings of Christ, two advents. And God's dealing with the church. Well, one day he will start to deal with the people of Israel and use a horrible time called the tribulation to use that time to bring the Jews back to their Messiah. And they will. All Israel will be saved, Paul says in Romans 11:25. And then the kingdom will be brought in. It's interesting. He said, you will not see me no more till you say, blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a song out of Psalm 118, I believe, that speaks of his kingdom reign. The nation of Israel will accept their coming king and Messiah and his second coming. But until then, he wanted to deliver them, but they were not willing. They were not willing. Now, so the third argument they try to use to teach all will be saved is relating to specific passages in the New Testament they try to use. Let's begin in Acts 3:21. That first passage, Acts 3:21. Okay, keep in mind, Peter is preaching once again to the Jews. And so we have certain things related to Israel's restoration here. We try to read salvation into many of these passages. Certainly they need to believe their Messiah, but we have here the restoration of the nation. So he has the idea of repent here. This speaks of national repentance necessary in order for the kingdom to be restored. That's what John the Baptist preached, by the way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. So this is a national repentance in order for the kingdom to be brought in. That repentance of sin is not how we're born again. Understand that. It's faith alone in Christ alone. So when we see repentance, we have to ask, you know, what is he speaking of? He even speaks, by the way, repentance for born-again believers. There are certain sins that believers commit they need to repent of. Paul mentions that, by the way, in 2 Corinthians. And then Revelation 2 and 3, the churches, he addresses repentance to believers of certain sinful attitudes. So, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. For what purpose? Shows the purpose of this repentance, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, by the way, that's kingdom language. The future kingdom will be established if the nation repents. See? So, the repentance is for the time of that the times of refreshing may come, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you. Christ will come in his second coming to establish his kingdom, whom heaven must receive until the time of the, and here's the language, the restoration of all things. That's not everyone being saved. The restoration of all things is not everyone holding hands singing Kumbaya in heaven. I don't think we'll sing Kumbaya, my Lord, in heaven. But the idea is, this is God's restoring the creation that was corrupted, restoring man's dominion that was lost by Adam, restoring the kingdom that was lost to Israel. So we have to understand restoration of what? And by the way, we have a key, by the way, in early, a few chapters earlier. What restoration? What is the restoration of all things? Well, we had the hermeneutical rule of comparing Scripture with Scripture. And then Acts chapter 1. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 1. I believe that I may be running ahead of myself in my notes. Preaching my notes from memory here. But by the way, there's people that state, well, this is proper homiletics. They teach you how to preach. You begin with an introduction. You give an illustration. You have 3 points in your message, each supported by an illustration. Then you close. I would have failed homiletics class. Sorry. That's just not the way I do it. But anyway, let's take a look at Acts chapter 1. The disciples were perplexed about the kingdom. Jesus Christ spoke about that kingdom for 40 days after his death and before his ascension. And therefore, they ask him a question here. He's speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he was begin a new thing called the church. And that would be inaugurated through the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he said, for now, you need to wait until that promise, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them to them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. By the way, Charles Ryrie has a neat little chart in his basic theology of when the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit first occurred. It occurred on the day of Pentecost because Acts chapter 11 points back to Acts chapter 2. Acts 1 points forward to Acts chapter 2, and that was the beginning of the church. They were incorporated into the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, so therefore it began at Pentecost. We can go into that theology, but we won't go into detail. Now, the question about the kingdom then. What about the kingdom? What about the kingdom? Therefore, when they came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? well, don't you understand it's a spiritual kingdom? Why are you claiming ownership of this kingdom? Notice who it says, for they understood rightly, though, that the kingdom would be Israel's kingdom. Now, we can support this through, I think, there's a passage in the book of Amos 9 speaking about David's tabernacle has been fallen down that will be restored. So the kingdom's going to be restored to Israel. Now, the problem is they didn't understand the timing. Jesus did not rebuke them in their false view that what they think, well, you're taking that literally. You're taking all those promises about Israel's future literally. Don't you know that I'm going to incorporate now, beginning at Pentecost, a spiritual kingdom? It's going to be Christ reigning in your heart. That's the kingdom, right? He said, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. The key word is times. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. He said, and basically he's going to introduce a mystery age in between. And that would be the church. It's a mystery dispensation. Paul calls it a mystery in Ephesians 3. Something hidden from the Old Testament prophets. They did not foresee the church. Jew and Gentile, one body, unheard of in the Old Testament. The Goyim, those Gentiles, they're dogs. They're on the outside. We're God's chosen people. Now we're going to be equal in a body called the church? Ridiculous. Well, that's God's program for the church. See? It's the timing. But he's saying, okay, guys, that's the NLT translation. but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Here's your mission right now. You're going to receive power. This will be the advent of the Holy Spirit now. The Holy Spirit will be resident in the church to guide and direct, to empower. When the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the outline of the book of Acts. This is my purpose for you now. He didn't deny, no, I'm not going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Peter's mentioning that in chapter 3. So the idea is the restoration, here's this Greek word, restore. Look at verse 6. Will you this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So he's talking about a future restoration. He offered the kingdom to Israel. They rejected the offer. The kingdom was postponed. But the nation still needed to repent nationally, as John the Baptist indicates, in order for the kingdom to be established, and therefore the restoration of all things. All things being the kingdom, the creation. So that's what he means here then about restoring the kingdom, the restoration of all things. We know this because where did God speak of this restoration of all things? Look at verse 21. Which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. And therefore, the Old Testament scripture. There are hundreds of passages that speak of God ruling over his creation through the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and over the nation of Israel in a coming literal kingdom on the earth. And that is what he's speaking of, the restoration of all things. The Old Testament prophets spoke of that. And that's why they expected the kingdom to be brought in, but it wasn't time yet. So universals like to take that phrase out of context, like the cults do. Restoration of all things means all people be saved. No, it will not. It will not. It refers to the rulership of Christ in his coming kingdom. And creation will be restored, Romans 8 too. We can go into that, but Romans chapter 8 speaks of the creation being restored. Now, my point is, the restoration of all things is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to Israel in the future kingdom. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Now, another passage is used, Romans 8, 5, 18, and 19. Let's look at that, Romans 5, 18, and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many will be made righteous. Now people try to say that, well, through what Christ did, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So they're trying to say that that means that, well, salvation will be to all, resulting in justification of all. But digging a little deeper in the context, he doesn't say that. It's available to all. It came to all. And the result for those who believe will be justification, but they still need to be justified by faith. Look at Romans chapter, let's take a look earlier, Romans 5:1. How are we justified? By faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's reconciliation. So if you ignore the argument that Paul's developing up to this point, you'll read that phrase out of context and say, well, all will be justified. Every person will be saved. He's not saying that. He's saying all who will be all who are justified by faith. Now, the gift, therefore, is provisional. Justification is received by faith and not automatically by what Christ did. Salvation is a gift that has to be received. In verse 17, he declares that salvation comes only to those who receive the gift of righteousness. Let's just go back in Romans 5:17, one verse. Let's go back to, for if the one man's offense, death reigned through one, that's Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Notice he didn't say all, but those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. See, it's provisional. You must receive it by faith. So he's not talking about salvation for all there in that context. Now, here's probably the passage that is used the most by the universalist, indicating that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, everyone will be saved. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Philippians 2. We need to see the application of the passage. We look at the theology of the passage, but it has a very practical application to us as believers. Christ is our example. Christ is our example of humility. Christ is our example of someone who submitted to the plan of God and someone who will be honored by God. Same with you as a born-again believer. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time. We need to humble ourselves in God's sight. That's why he said, let this mental attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a way of thinking, an attitude of servitude, an attitude of humility. An example is, in this great passage, that God, who Jesus Christ being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God in his position, but he made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself a form of a bondservant. He took on human nature. He was a real human being. He was obedient to God's plan for his life. Verse 8, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And as a result, God exalted him. Now he's at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1, above angels and principalities. One day, by the way, he'll be exalted in his coming kingdom. God now has given him a highly exalted name and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, so the fact that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. If I had a lordship salvation point of view, I had to confess with my mouth and make Christ Lord, then I would say, well, therefore, everyone will do that. But that doesn't mean I'm saved. Lord acknowledges his sovereignty. And by the way, the language is taken from Psalm 110. Now, there are several verses we're going to connect with this passage, especially the allusion to Isaiah 45, where the phrase, every knee will bow, is taken from. We're going to study the context of that Old Testament passage. Let's begin there. I think it's Isaiah chapter 45. I was looking at this further. And toward the end of the chapter, he speaks of his sovereignty and his coming kingdom. And notice in verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I'm God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. He's speaking of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ one day in his coming kingdom. He will rule and reign over all. He will restore the kingdom to Israel. They will acknowledge his sovereignty over the nations. And everyone will verbally acknowledge that ultimately. Now, what's missed in this passage is the offer of salvation in verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So the offer of salvation is there, not the guarantee of salvation. Will there be those who reject that offer? And the answer is clearly yes. Yes. He said those who reject their offer, even though they might acknowledge his sovereignty, notice, they shall be shamed who are incensed against him. Look at verse 24. All shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. That doesn't sound like believers to me. These are individuals who, even though they acknowledge the sovereignty of Christ, will not internally accept him by faith as their Messiah. And if you go back earlier in this context, those who are incensed against him, he speaks about idol worshipers. If you go back to the first part of this chapter, and I think I have here the idol worshipers, woe to him who strives with his maker, verse 9. Let the potter strive with the potters of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? By the way, this is a very informative verse in regard to transgenderism. You say, how so? I don't mean to get off the path here. But the idea that God created you a certain way, God created men, male and female. You're born a certain way that God made. God created you. You want to be something different than God created. You're really saying to the maker, why did you make me this way? Look at this. You're a piece of pottery, and it's up to the designer to shape it the way he wants and form it and make it the way he wants. He created man, male and female. That's God's original design. You want something different. You're saying to him, you're striving with your maker, you're saying, what are you making? Look at that. What are you making? I think it has direct application to that issue today. You're questioning God. All right. Here, though, ultimately, he's referring to these idol makers that reject God as creator. Verse 12, I've made the earth and created man on it. And therefore, I raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He goes on. And then notice here, verse 16. They shall all be ashamed and all disgrace, all of them, who? They shall, those who go in confusion together, who are what? Here it is, makers of idols, idolaters. Those are the ones who will be incensed and shamed when Christ comes and his coming kingdom. Their maker is now in their presence. And they're going to acknowledge that. They're going to acknowledge the sovereignty of the Lord and his rulership over them. Now, Psalm 110. The word Lord comes from Psalm 110. Let's look at Psalm 110. In what way? Remember this phrase? Quoted 8 times in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay. This is the sovereign Lord who rules over his what? Enemies. Enemies. And he's ruling until every enemy will be destroyed. And by the way, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, when we take this passage forward to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, about midway through that chapter, we see here in verse 24. For then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. This is at the end of his 1,000-year reign. When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Notice, that's why he reigns. He takes what was lost in the fall of Adam, dominion over creation. Why a future kingdom? The Son of Man will take what Adam what lost. And he will exercise. One of the reasons for the future kingdom is to demonstrate God's sovereignty over his creation. Every knee will have to acknowledge that. Every tongue will have to confess that. They will have to acknowledge the absolute sovereignty of their Maker. And he's going to continue to rule until every last enemy is defeated. What's the last one, by the way? The last enemy that will be defeated is death. Notice, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now we need to define, when is death defeated? Death is defeated in the eternal state. I'll just fast forward. I'll give you the summary view. Revelation 21, it's a few verses down from the beginning of that chapter. There will be no more death in the eternal state. Okay? What occurs before there? That period of time, the kingdom. Revelation 20, 1 through 6. Putting all these pieces together, Christ will demonstrate his sovereign lordship over creation in the coming kingdom. At that point, his enemies will be defeated. They will bow the knee. One more clue, by the way, and back in Philippians 4, and I'm summarizing here. Let's go back to Philippians 2. One key to know that this doesn't mean everyone will be saved, it means, notice, every knee will bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those where? Under the earth. Who are those under the earth? Demons, fallen angels. Okay. Hades is emptied out, by the way. Hades is emptied out right now. I think I have this in my notes here. Well, I have a lot more to say about this, but Hades is emptied out. And therefore you have Tartarus, where the angels sinned during the time of the flood. They're still there. And then the demon, Satan, will be bound during the kingdom. He's under the earth, by the way, when Christ reigns. So all angelic creation will also be forced to bow. Does that mean that all angels will be saved? No, Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. His enemies, one by one by one, will be defeated. He will demonstrate his sovereignty over all creation, and the whole world will be forced to bow and acknowledge his sovereign lordship one day. So that's not teaching universalism. It's teaching Christ's sovereignty over his creation. We'll pick back up on this theme next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty over your creation. That one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There'll be those of us who are believers who will understand this clearly and acknowledge that freely. And there'll be those who are unwilling but will be forced to bow and acknowledge that. And Father, we do thank you for your sovereignty in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, our Redeemer, and one day our coming King. And Lord, until that time where you send your Son for the in the rapture for church age believers. Help us to continue in this wicked world demonstrating your light to those who are lost and your truth as we live out a godly life in front of the ungodly. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.